Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, and I'm going to read you a statement that I saw yesterday, and this is just kind of throwing this in, because it kind of sets the stage, at least gives you an idea of where we are at today in our society, and then we're going to backtrack about 100 years, 120 years, and kind of bring it up to where we're at today, and I think I'll be able to make some sense out of it for you. And I don't mean for this to be a political statement, but it may come across as a political statement. And just listen. Just this week, former Vice President Al Gore compared President Bush's personal faith to the radical impulses of fundamentalist Islam. Now you understand, President Bush, if he's a good president or a bad president, is not the issue here. President Bush is a confessing, born-again, Bible-believing Christian. And that's what he believes. There are people, not just radical groups that are attacking Christianity, but the reason I went ahead and read this is the former Vice President of the United States, someone who, with just a little change in situations, could be the president today, is calling George W. Bush's Christian faith as being on the same level of radical impulses of fundamentalist Islam. That is a scary statement. Now, if that doesn't, you say, well, I think President Bush is off base. Well, whatever you think, that's good. You think whatever you want to think. But what I'm telling you, there is a core group in our society, and what I've been telling you this since I got here, I've been saying it for years, there is a group in our society that is going to come against Christianity. Christianity is going to be seen as radical. It's going to be seen as over the edge. It's going to become a hate crime to identify sin as sin. It's going to be seen as intolerance to say that Jesus Christ is the only way. And we are not playing social groups here. We're not just coming together as a big family. We need some place to go. We need some friends. If that's what you're here for, then you know, go to the family reunion or go find some kind of supper club or something. The church is here to learn the truth and to bring the truth to the world, because we're dealing with eternity. We're dealing with God, who's got a plan for the kingdom, not just in this age, but in the age to come. And the way you respond to Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the truth, is going to determine your eternal destiny and the way eternal destiny works out for you. There is a group, I don't know how you draw the line, if we're about 50-50 right now, of our culture is about 50%, I'll just make a general statement, that I've not got any facts for this. This is my perception. About 50% of our society is thinking, you know, Christianity goes over the edge when they stick with the Bible. There's about 50% that say, yeah, but the Bible is kind of where we're at. And I think we're in this balance right here, and we're at a point in our culture where the church needs to stand up and not force Christianity on people. That's what the Muslims do. There's no faith when you force it. There's no faith for your kids when you force your kids to be Christians. Now, I'm going to bring my kids to church. I'm going to teach my kids the Christian faith. But when they get to a certain age, it's natural. If you don't believe it, they're going to choose. That's their freedom. What do you think of Jesus Christ? And that's going to come. And that is the only way Christianity can spread, because it is by faith that it works. If you do anything else, you're nullifying it. You're cutting it off. So our job as Christians is to bring the truth. We got to know the truth. We got to live the truth. And we've got to present the truth to the world so they get to choose. History shows that when given the chance to choose either the darkness of the world or the truth of Christianity, the majority, or a good percentage, comes over to Christianity when it is presented correctly. when it is presented as truth and not as your little pet church doctrine. History shows that when you start shoving your doctrines down people's throats, your own little ideas and twists, that they go, oh, wait a minute, and they back off. We're at a point now where we've got to make a decision as a body of Christ universal if we're going to live in the truth, we're going to teach the truth. I think there's hope for our society. But our hope for our society is not going the way that they're going, in the way of just trying to be tolerant and just accept everything. And it's not the way the church has been going for the last 120 years, which is downhill, down a liberal slope of just trying to get along with everybody. We need to teach the truth. We need to understand the truth. Now in Exodus, I had you turn to Exodus chapter 20. I'm going to turn there now. And I've got this presentation I'm going to give you today. I got these things worked up here. Some I've got the graphic portion right here. And I've got the little academic book right here, which has been written only one time. It hasn't been proofed. So you can make your own proof marks and send them to me and correct it. But I want to begin with the second of the Ten Commandments. Now, I know we're not living in the Old Testament, but the Ten Commandments are part of God's guideline, not for the church. The Ten Commandments, God is establishing a nation in Exodus. He is not establishing a church. It's not the Christian faith. He is establishing a national identity called Israel, and he's telling them, this is how you operate a nation. These are the 10 standards you've got to have to be successful as a culture and have a nation that is going to be powerful and successful in the earth. The second one, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. All right? He says, no idols. Now, right away, people, and I did it for years, and it's you fall in the trap of, well, that's the Old Testament. Anybody got any idols in their house? Well, you know, maybe little statues, but you probably didn't have a little candlelight service this morning before you left and burn some incense and bow down to your little idol. So this is an outdated verse. Not so. An idol, it says right here on your first page of your notes, you can see the pictures there. There are three things he warns. You are not to make an idol out of things that are from the heavens above, the earth below, or from the sea. Now, you're looking for gods. You can go for the old time, the ancient world, where they believed the stars were gods, and they had all these different ideas. We as a culture can do the same thing. Now, we're scientific. We're not going to believe a little statue and a little star. We're not going to believe that kind of stuff. But we are scientific. We are in a place of great education, and we got answers for the world's problems. And what does an idol do? Turn the page. An idol gives you these things right here. Idol worship, when these ancient cultures, if it was the Canaanites or the Philistines or the Amorites or the Babylonians, the Greeks, they went to their idols, they went to their gods, just like you do, just like we should with Christianity. We go to our God to determine and find out our origin. Where did we come from? You know where the Bible says we came from? We came from the hand of God. God created us. Then he goes on, it identifies our purpose. Why are we here? Why did our God create us? Well, the scriptures give us our purpose. This is what you're here for. And we can search the scriptures, we can follow our God, and he'll tell us and explain us why we're here, what our purpose is. It will develop our ethics, what's right and what's wrong, how do we live together, how do we operate. It establishes our morals and our ethics, our God will. And you probably have noticed that from Christianity. And then it determines our future. Okay, now that we've been put here, now that we've got a purpose, now we know how we're going to live, where are we going? And you go to your God to find that. They would go to their idols to find that. Now I've got right here, today's idol. Number one, origin. Where does our origin come from? Evolution. You see right there? There's your idol. Right now, one of the idols of our culture is evolution. We go to the sky, we go to the land, we go to the sea to find out, where did we come from? We came from evolution. Okay, that there's an idol. The next thing, what is our purpose? Our purpose is basically materialism and pleasure. As long as I'm happy, I'm having a good time, and I've got material, That's what it's all about. So our culture, materialism and pleasure becomes an idol. Number three, ethics. Where do our ethics come from? Well, our ethics, what is right and wrong in our culture, comes from the legal system. Now, you don't believe that? You never thought about that? Well, think about it. If they pass a law on abortion, that means it's okay. If they pass a law on gay marriage, that means it's okay. If they pass a law on anything, it becomes now legal, and that is now our national standard of ethics. That is now acceptable. If they back off and change it the other way, now it becomes illegal. So our ethics are determined by our legal system. But watch this. Our legal system is determined by a democracy, which is determined by the majority rule, which is basically popular opinion, which is driven today by the media. So I got a little picture of Michael Moore. Michael Moore is telling you the truth. He's convincing your minds. And now in the next picture, you're voting. And when you vote, boom, that brings down the legal system because that's your representatives. They make the law. There's your ethics system. Thank you very much. Each of those can become an idol. There's nothing wrong with the legal system. There's nothing wrong with democracy. There's nothing wrong with majority rule. There's nothing wrong with popular opinion. There's nothing wrong with having a media. But when the media is establishing your ethics and not the Word of God, then I'm sorry, according to the Word of God, you have got an idol that has replaced God or Jesus Christ, Jehovah, in your life. Well, then, of course, it gives you your future. I mean, maybe you think we're headed towards world peace, but it's not going to happen. But that is what our idols would tell us we're heading towards, or would want us to believe we're heading towards, even though you don't see it. It's kind of like evolution. Evolution teaches us that everything is getting better, that man is getting smarter, that there's new species always coming about. And so we're on this climb. We started off in the mud, and we're continuing evolving, ever getting higher, better, and smarter. Now, that is the philosophy. But those same people that teach this right here, that we're getting better, are the same people who are screaming, "You're destroying the environment," because it's all falling apart. We're losing animals. Species are becoming extinct. The world is having problems. We think California is going to fall off into the ocean. It's going the opposite way. It's getting worse. You see, the Bible teaches that we began in the Garden of Eden, created out of the hand of God in paradise, and then man fell. And then the decline began. And we are still in the decline, even though we've got computers. We are still declining. We have more diseases today than we did 100 years ago. There's more problems in our world today than there was 100 years ago. Well, you know, so what we've got is evolution teaching this. Now watch this. Evolution teaches this increase, but the world that those evolutionists live in is doing this. So they've got a philosophy that does not line up with their real world if they would just look. That's why Romans says, thinking to become wise, they became fools. At least my philosophy, which is the Christian faith based on the Scriptures, teaches we began in perfection and the fall of man is declining and ends up in the book of Revelation with chaos in the earth. Well, at least my reality lines up with my philosophy. And that's a good point right there, because if you have got anything, you've got a philosophy, at least it makes sense in the real world. They are trying to teach our idols, from origins to purpose to ethics and the future, are trying to teach us that we are heading for world peace if we would just do it right. And I tell you what, I'll say it again. They're eventually going to come to the conclusion that the Christians are standing in the way of that utopia. Because we keep saying bad things. We keep talking about the sin nature. We keep talking about this imaginary Jesus coming back. We keep trying to base our modern culture on 2,000-year-old scriptures. It's like, do you see the problem here? It's that the radical, impulsive Christian faith that we need to do away with. And that lines up with where the book of Revelation goes. Now, go back to Exodus chapter 20, please. Do not create anything in heaven above, on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Watch this. Punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. The word punishing in the NIV, the King James, is visiting. He says, I'm going to visit that sin into the third and the fourth generation. Now, that does not mean, and we don't have time to go to Ezekiel and explain this. In Ezekiel, they had the philosophy, the false teaching that Ezekiel, one of the false teachings Ezekiel dealt with, was the saying that the people said, the fathers eat sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. Meaning the fathers do something, but the effect comes on the children. So like if grandpa stubs his toe, and it's Grandparents' Day. Happy Grandparents' Day. If grandpa stubs his toe and curses, then in three or four generations, God's going to finally get around to bringing judgment down for that, and you might get nailed for that. Why'd that happen to me? Well, you know, your grandpa. It's like, now that is not a, some people teach that, but it's that's not even a just God. That is not what he's talking about. The word now, the meaning of the word, the root word means to visit with friendly or hostile intention. The meaning is of punishing is to oversee, to care for, to look after, to inspect or examine. Now, does that give you a little different impression? For the sins of the fathers, when the fathers go into idol worship, God is going to examine and inspect that sin into the third and fourth generation. Meaning when they make a choice in that first generation, it's going to have an impact on how they raise their children. And those children are going to lose some Christian heritage, and they're going to start filling in the blanks with other things. And then they'll have a generation, they'll raise children, which are now in the third generation. God says, now we might have a problem. He says, I'll start observing or I'll examine it until the third and fourth generation. And in the fourth generation, he says, I'm going to make my decision. And if you notice, there is no fifth generation. Meaning, if it is not dealt with by that fourth generation, if we haven't come back to where we're supposed to be by the third and fourth generation, the thing has gone off track so far. It's the decline of a society. And that's what we're talking about. He says he will punish or visit that to the third and fourth generation. Go to Proverbs chapter 30, if you would, please. No, wait. Before you go to Proverbs chapter 30, go to Genesis chapter 15. I want to show you this quickly. There are many, several at least, biblical examples of this. It's called the four-generation cycle. Of when a culture goes off track in a particular generation, it causes an effect in the second generation, which affects the third generation and affects the fourth generation. By that time the fourth generation gets there, the culture is completely corrupt and unsavable. Look at this right here. Chapter 15, God is talking to Abraham. Then the Lord said to him, as he'd given him a prophecy about his future, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they'll be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. Now this time, because mankind was living longer, and why is mankind living longer? Because they were closer to the perfection of the Garden of Eden. They used to live, the Bible says, 800-900 years. Now again, I can explain that to you. That is not hard to understand once you get into the Scriptures. But did not have any disease. They did not have any genetic breakdown. They just came from the hand of God. In fact, they're only 3, 4, 5 generations from coming out of the Garden of Eden. Man was living longer. Abraham is going to live 175 years. But here it says right here, for 400 years. In their time, a generation was 100 years. By the time Moses and Joshua lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, the generation is 40 years. And then life levels off at about 70 to 80 to 90 years as you know, goes your culture as far as your health care and everything. And if we had universal health care, we'd probably live to be 900 years old again. So make sure you vote on November 2nd. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they'll come out with great possessions. You, however, talking to Abraham, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age in the fourth generation. 1, 2, 3, 4 generations from now, or 400 years from now, Abraham, your descendants will come back to this land of Israel. Why? Why we got to wait? He already promised in chapter 12, this is your land, Abraham, but I just want to show it to you. You're going to Egypt for 4 generations, but then I'm going to bring you back. Why? For the sin of the Amorites, that's the people who lived in that land, the Canaanites, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. In other words, that culture was in the first generation of turning away from God. Now, I thought they were Canaanites. How did they know about God? Abraham's the first believer. Not so. If you remember, when Abraham passes Salem one time on his way back from defeating the kings that came over from the east, he goes by the city of Salem, which is going to be, eventually become the city of Jerusalem. Okay, Jerusalem. The king and priest of that city was, guess who? Melchizedek, who came out and spoke to Abraham about God and offered him bread and wine and ministered to Abraham. In other words, the king and priest of the city, which was a Jebusite city, the king and priest of the city of Salem or Jerusalem, before Abraham even got to the land, was a believer. Shem was still alive. You know, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the three sons of Noah, they were still alive in the earth at that time. There were believers in the earth, but this culture at this time was turning away from God. In fact, there was a city that had already reached the fourth cycle or the fourth generation. You know what city that is in Abraham's life? Sodom and Gomorrah, and they'd already gone through the four cycles. In fact, they went through a captivity, and that didn't help them at all. They went into captivity. Abraham went and rescued them and brought them back. And then the city was taken out because they'd already gone through those cycles of discipline. Now, Abram had some guys like Aner, Mamre, and Eshcol were three Amorites that were partners with Abraham, meaning Abraham had either evangelized them or they were already believers. So you've got Melchizedek, Mamre, Aner, Eshcol, and then Abraham, if you want to count Lot and his family, they're going down. They went the way of the culture. But there was some believers in the land. But the majority of the culture apparently was turning away from God. And God says, okay, here it is. We've got four generations, and we're going to wait and see what happens. And he says, in four generations, I'm going to bring you back because the Amorite sin will be full. And we're going to, if you remember what happened when they come back? He says, kill every one of them. The men, the women, the children, that culture is unsavable. Now listen, everybody is savable, but when you get to a certain point in your mind, even the New Testament talks about having a conscience that has been seared. You can brainwash people to the fact that they, you know, the Spirit of God is always real, but we're talking about a culture that it's so far down the road, we can't deal with this. Would God do that? Would God take a culture, an entire generation, and just wipe it out because it's so evil? Just do a little Bible, just in your mind, just run through the files. Can you think of a Bible story where God says, this is out of control. I'm going to have to just wipe everybody out and start over. The whole world in Noah's day. It says every thought, every inclination of their heart was evil all the time. We can't work with this. They're going to derail the entire kingdom of God. God controls history. And when things get so far off track, he moves it off and starts over again. He did that with the world in Noah's day. He did it with the Amorites here. He's going to do that with cultures. He promises in Exodus. Okay, now we go to Proverbs chapter 30. And I'm going to show you the identification of these four generations. Proverbs chapter 30. If you're finding Proverbs 40, go ahead and go back to sleep. Or if I've got Proverbs 40, go ahead and walk out. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 11. I'm going to read 11, 12, 13, 14. I'm just going to read it straight out of the NIV. There are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers, those who are pure in their own eyes and yet are not cleansed of their filth, those whose eyes are ever so haughty, whose glances are so disdainful, those whose teeth are swords and whose jaws are set with knives to devour the poor from the earth and needy from among mankind. Yep, there's all kinds of people on the earth. Let's go ahead and read the next verse. No, stop. That's saying something. The NIV kind of misses it. And that's why you got to study the Bible. You know, it's all in translation. You got to do the best you can, but you've got to study. Paul tells Timothy, study to show yourself approved. If you've got a King James, we're going to get a little closer in King James. King James says there is a generation. Now see the word generation is in there. But if you have a King James, it'll say there is, and there is will be in italics. And in the King James, when it's in italics, it means it's not in the original Hebrew. There's no Hebrew words that say there is. But because we're translating from an old Hebrew language into the English language to make it make sense in our culture, in our language, they put in there is a generation. But then they say, but wait, so you know we've added this to try and make sense. We put it in italics, and you know that's not really there. It just says, basically, a generation.
That's what it says. Then King James shows that. And if you get a straight translation, if you do a literal translation, it would be this. A generation who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. A generation who are pure in their own eyes and yet are not cleansed of their filth. A generation whose eyes are ever so haughty, whose glances are so disdainful. And then a fourth. A generation whose teeth are swords and whose jaws are set with knives to devour the poor from the earth and the needy from among mankind. And what we have here is the generation number one who turns to idols. The result in generation two who raise children who become generation three who have a generation four who's devour the poor and the needy from the earth. And again, there is no fifth generation because they're gone. What does it mean here for there are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers? Between a parent and a teenager, there's that cutting loose period, and they're trying to find their own way, and you're trying to still guide them, and you have that little friction. Relax, that's not what we're talking about. That is called parenting. That's called raising a child. I'm not encouraging children. Okay. But I'm telling you, just relax. You haven't lost the culture because your child took off in the car. The child might lose something, but it's not the culture. It says, there are those who curse their fathers. I've got some box on page 5. The word curse is the Hebrew word kalel. Try and say it yourself. Kalel. And the root word means to be light. The literal meaning is small. The figurative meaning is trifling or vile. And the translated meaning, it means to bring contempt, to curse, or to despise. It doesn't mean to use profanity. It means you despise something. In other words, it says, there are those who despise their fathers. The word bless, where it says they do not bless their mothers, the root word means to kneel. I want you to keep your place there in Proverbs, and then I want you to go to 2 Chronicles. I'm going to show you this word in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 31. 2 Chronicles 31, looking at verse 8. The word bless would mean that, in a sense, if it's a God blessing a person, because that can happen, God can bless you, would be that they're going to give them good things. They're going to give them a reward. They're going to bestow upon them blessings. And maybe it's material, maybe it's in atmosphere, whatever. But a person can also bless God. Well, now when you bless God, what are you going to give him something? You know, send him a check? I mean, how are you going to bless God? Blessing, in the other sense, the word also means to attribute good qualities. But the word is in this sentence, in this verse, twice. The same word is in this verse twice, but they pull the different meanings out to keep it in context. Are you ready? 2 Chronicles 31, verse 8. When Hezekiah and his officials came and saw the heaps, that's the amount of goods or the offerings the people had brought, they praised the Lord and blessed his people Israel. So the word praised is the Hebrew word, there it is, barak. And the word blessed is that same word. So in one case, they praise the Lord, but it's the same word that's translated just a few words later as blessed. Because what they're doing is that word's got two different directions. In one case, they're giving God, they're attributing to God good qualities. God, you are a great God. But then on the other side, they then bless the people Israel. They would give them also either good qualities or they would give them rewards or something to that effect. It's going both directions. Okay, so now we go back and put that in context. There's a generation who curses their fathers. They consider it trivial. They despise what their fathers have. And they do not attribute good qualities to their mother. They do not bless her. That does not mean they say, you know, Mom, you're just a bad mother. That's not. Your qualities that you have are not worth keeping. What my father has taught me, I despise it. It's a trivial thing. Thanks for raising me, but you got a little bit. You have nothing to offer me. And they despise their righteous inheritance. They turn away from God. This is talking about a generation who curses their father by saying, and if you go through the Hebrew scriptures, the job of the parents is to teach their children the word of God, to raise them in the ways of God. But there's a generation who will turn and say, that was nice, I enjoyed Sunday school, but it's pointless, it doesn't make any sense. I'm off the bigger and better things, and they turn their back and they go somewhere else. Now, if you will go to the next page, we're going to talk about when this hit our culture. The first generation, generation number one, does not consider their righteous heritage worthy of recognition. And they're going to say, we need something else. We need something bigger and better. Now, when did that happen in our culture, or has it happened? This, my friends, I've been teaching you the Bible, and I hope I've done a good job. You know, you think about it. But I'm now going to try and overlay that with us, where we are at as a culture. And again, this is not Bible. I designed this myself. I mean, this is not like some great author came up with this. This is kind of my own little piecing together. So if you find loopholes in it, you know, you keep thinking. But I personally, in fact, Generation Word Ministry, sound familiar? Generation Word is based on this. This is why Generation Word Ministry exists. This is where I feel called to this generation. This generation needs the Word of God. They need to hear the truth and make a decision. I've got some pictures of some men there. First, Charles Darwin. Charles Darwin died in 1882. Now, you know what Charles Darwin taught? He taught biological evolution. Now, that's cute, that's nice, that's okay. We appreciate your efforts, Charles. But as a culture, you're wrong. You know, go make a comic book. Go do something else, but don't put it in science books. And as a culture, Charles Darwin is not our problem. In the 1880s, when it began to infest colleges and the academic world and the field of science, they should have said, this doesn't line up with reality. But they didn't. The generation, that first generation says, I know I've been raised in a Christian heritage. I know we've gone to church, but you know, this makes a whole lot more sense. And they considered the righteous heritage trivial, and they turned to something better, and Charles Darwin gave it to them. That same generation, dying in 1883, Karl Marx. Karl Marx taught social evolution. Charles Darwin taught biological evolution. Our physical world came from mud or whatever, you know. Now it's Stargate. But anyway, it came and it progressed. Karl Marx took the same idea and says, a long time ago we lived in caves and we started fires. Now, that's not true. We did not start in a cave. You think about it. Mankind started in the Garden of Eden in paradise and fell into sin, and they didn't all run to caves. It took them generations to decline to the place that they're living in caves. A culture living in a cave was not where God put them. They have fallen into a cave. In the United States of America, if we don't be careful, people living on this continent, if it doesn't get destroyed itself, we could end up in caves again. Well, just we could end up in caves by this afternoon, just have all the power go out. No computers, no gas pumps, no trucks bringing groceries. Oh, what are we going to do, eat grass? I mean, the whole place would shut down. We'll be in a cave, not in a few generations. We'd be in a cave by the end of the week. Well, I think. But Karl Marx taught social evolution, that we started off and we got more orderly, more organized, and societies are going to a higher plane. Well, that's neat, Karl, but that ain't true. The next guy we mentioned, from born 1856, died 1939, did most of his work during that period of that first generation, Sigmund Freud. He gave everybody an answer for all of their problems, explained the sin nature away, and I just got this psychotic thing in my head, you know, the way my mom dropped me one time and just the way I am. It's like, and so now some people say, yeah, but what about the soul? Charles Darwin said we're just biology. What about Karl Marx? We came out of nowhere. Sigmund Freud said, oh, hey, I can explain that. We just got minds that just kind of do freaky things. It's just kind of uncontrolled. Okay, now Robert G. Ingersoll, you don't know much about him, and I wrote that stuff down there a little bit about him, but he was a guy that came out and attacked. He was a great speaker. You need to read that. I don't have time to go through all that, but he was a great speaker. He's called the great agnostic. He was called the great agnostic of this generation, and he was going around speaking. They say he was the most famous speaker. He spoke to more people than anybody in any time before radio and television hit. Look what he writes here. We find now that the prosperity of nations has depended not upon their religion, not upon the goodness or providence of some god, but on soil and climate and commerce. Soil is the earth, climate is the air or the sky, the atmosphere, and commerce, they ship by sea back and forth. I mean, he gets pretty close to saying, we've now don't need our old God. We've got new gods that explain why we find prosperity and success. These are our gods, O United States of America. and upon the ingenuity, industry, and courage of the people, upon the development of the mind, on the spread of education, remember that word, on the liberty of thought and action, and that in this mighty panorama of national life, reason has built and superstition, quote, Christianity has destroyed. Christianity to the agnostic is a superstition. Do not think when they say superstition, they're talking about black cats and walking under ladders. Superstition to the agnostic is what you're doing here today. You are in a superstition. He's saying reason has built, but Christianity has destroyed wherever it has gone. There's one more here that's very important, and these guys are all in this first generation. His name is Julius Wellhausen. Julius Wellhausen came up with the idea that the Bible was not, well, of course, the Bible exists, but how it came together, that men just added to it. So you've got biological evolution, you've got social evolution, but now you've got the evolution of religion. Christianity was an evolving religion. Now, why is this important? There's some things in here, and he explains how there's four different people who wrote the book of Genesis, and they're called, one is named J, one is named E, one is D, one is P, representing different times in the history of Israel when they went back and added to. There was an original author, but then later when they started writing Deuteronomy, they went back and added some more to the book of Genesis, and then, of course, it gets further down the line, and then they went back and they added more, and they just kept adding to it, and finally we got the book of Genesis today. So what you've got is just an accumulation of people adding ideas to it. It's not an official document. It's just a collection of ideas through about 2,000-3,000 years of history. So, you know, use it. It's got some historical value. But to be inspired? Absolutely not. Well, now he's teaching the evolution of religion. And that went into the seminaries, and people loved it. Now, if we're evolving socially, we're evolving biologically, and we're evolving religiously, then I really don't think I want a document that's 2,000 years old, because 2,000 years ago, they didn't even have cars. We've evolved socially. We've evolved biologically. Well, we've got to catch up. So we've got to get rid of this and find out what is the religious base today. And so you understand, the ideal of evolution, of continuing to improve, even affects the way churches and religions view themselves. And that's why many churches today have set this Bible. It makes sense to them. It's wrong. It's dangerous. It's going to lead to the destruction of their culture. Because God said in the beginning, if you have any other idols, if you take other gods than me, I will watch it into the third and fourth generation. And honey, there's no fifth generation because I will not tolerate it. But it makes sense if we're evolving that we find the new standard. Why would we, when we've got computers, be reading a book that's 2,000 years old to tell us how to live our lives? It's out of touch in their minds. Wellhausen did that. Now, the next generation, if you remember Proverbs chapter 30, I'm going to wrap this up quick, but not as quick as you want. Proverbs chapter 30, the second generation says, there is a generation, the second generation, is pure in their own eyes, but yet are not cleansed of their filth. In other words, once you take the scriptures out of people's hands, what they have left is they've got to figure things out by themselves. And one of the first things to go is the sin nature. See, the Bible teaches that God is holy and man is fallen. Well, that's not a popular doctrine, but it is an important doctrine. Because by understanding that doctrine, you can now understand your problem. And you're going to try and find a cure for a disease that no one knows you've got. Sin is man's problem. But by that second generation, they'd shut the Bible. And so that second generation is pure in their own eyes, yet they're not cleansed of their filth. They do not understand what their problem is, but yet they've got all kinds of problems. And now what they're going to have to do, because they've rejected the answer, they've got to find answers to the problems that are obvious. Now, Gershom Machen is on that next page. He was one of the great teachers of the day. I'd call him a prophet in a sense. Through the scriptures, he could see what was coming. He left the Princeton college, the university there, because of their liberal movement. Because of this very thing, he said, I'm out of here. He went off and started his own Orthodox Presbyterian denomination and started his own college. Machen was one of the great men that tried to stop this. Here's a couple quotes. November 3rd, 1921. That first generation would go 40 years from 1880s to 1920s. Those dates are not scriptural. Those dates are what I assign to it from my information, from my investigation. They're not scriptural. They do what you want with them. But for the sake of making this discussion continue and flow, I'm going to say 1880, 1920 was the first generation. Well, Machen comes on the scene, and in 1921, he's looking at the beginning of that second generation that's going to start coming in now in adulthood, about age 20, around 1921. He says this. I'm on page 9. You can hardly tell what page it is. Modern liberalism has lost all sense of the gulf that separates the creature from the Creator. According to the Bible, man is a sinner under the just condemnation of God. According to modern liberalism, there is really no such thing as sin. At the very root of modern liberal movement is the loss of the consciousness of sin. Thus, the second generation out of Proverbs, they're pure in their own eyes, but yet they're not cleansed of their filth. Now, they're going to have to solve some answers. If you go to the next page, in 1933, the second generation comes between 1921 and 1960. That's the next 40 years. And when those children that were raised between the years of 1880 and 1920, when they enter adulthood, now they're gaining power. And they're trying to make decisions. They've got to solve problems in their world. They can't go to the Bible because they've rejected that. But they got to find. They definitely have problems. Problems are not going away, but they've got to find answers for them. Thus comes the humanist, the religion of humanism. They write their humanist manifesto. That's basically their doctrinal statement in 1933. Number one, and there are several points of doctrine. I just pulled parts of some of them out just to give you. You can look it up on the internet, read the whole thing if you like. But here's what they said. That first one, I didn't get it all copied in there. Humanist Manifesto, 1933. Religious humanists regard the universe as self-existent and not created. Okay, that's pretty blatant. Okay? That's pretty clear. The universe is self-existent and not created. That's the humanist doctrinal statement. Number two, the humanists find that the traditional dualism of mind and body must be rejected. Meaning the concept of a soul living in a body? No. The mind is an organ. The mind just gets signals and sensations and responds. You're not in here. You just think you're in there. You see, because that's an illusion created by your mind. You're just a body. You're just a body. That's the humanist manifesto. No dualism of soul that's going to live for eternity and that you've been created by God. You're just evolved out of nothing. You're just someone that's just receiving signals from this environment, this culture. Number eight, religious humanism considers the complete realization of the human personality to be the end of man's life, meaning all you are ends at death, and seeks its development of the human life and the fulfillment in the here and now. See, that's that second thing I told you about. What is your purpose? Christians talk about we got a purpose today and we're going on into eternity. The secular humanist or the humanist manifesto says we see man's life as being from birth to death and then the end. So if you're going to find fulfillment, if you're going to find success, if you're going to find purpose, it's between point A and point B. So live and enjoy it because once you're dead, it's over. That's their doctrinal statement. Is that ridiculous? Is that dangerous? Is that evil? This is the explanation of humanist social passion. So now they're going to go out and try and save everybody's culture, which is good, but I don't want the humanists saving my culture. You see the danger? We're here to help people. You're right. We don't want your help. Now, the church should be helping people. Number nine, in place of the old attitudes involved in worship and prayer, the humanist finds his religious emotions expressed in a heightened sense of personal life and a cooperative effort to promote social well-being. And number 11, man will learn to face the Christ of life in the terms of his knowledge. How are you going to solve? We have no Bible, we got no sin nature, but we've got crises. How are we going to meet those crises? We're going to meet those crises with knowledge, education. And they sum it up by saying, so stand the thesis of religious humanism. Though we consider the religious forms and ideas of our fathers no longer adequate, the quest for the good life is still the central task for mankind. We've rejected God, but we're here to have a good life. Now that man, that's lined up with what we're saying. Man is at last becoming aware that he alone is responsible for the realization of the world of his dreams. 34 men signed this in 1933. It says, this is what we believe. The next page, the ninth signer, the ninth man to sign this on the Humanist Manifesto, his name, John Dewey. John Dewey is the founder of our current educational system in this culture. He's the one that established the way the system works. He went through and he was the one that reformed education. Do you understand what I'm saying? You ever heard of the Dewey Decimal System? He's the one that organized your books in your library. John Dewey. Great educator, a great man, but he's missing something. He's missing the scriptures. He's missing Jesus Christ. He's missing the sin nature. John Dewey came up with a formula. He wrote, helped write the Humanist Manifesto and signed it. John Dewey believes that there is no eternity, there is no God, but we've got problems, and I'm here to help. John Dewey's a great man. He wants to help. The problem is he's got an equation that when he works it all out, he doesn't plug in the sin nature. He says we have crises in life, so we need more knowledge. If we take people that are having a difficult time in their life and give them more information, more knowledge, they'll be smart enough to solve their problems. He did not include in his formula sin nature because his parents didn't teach him. The generation before forgot that, kicked it out, and he is pure in his own eyes, but yet is not cleansed of his filth, so his equation is not going to work. He's going to make people more educated, but they're just going to be smarter sinners is all he's going to get. He says this. Look at John Dewey on page 13. The educational system must move one way or another. This is in the 30s. We've got to go one way or the other with this public education system. Either backward to the intellectual and moral standards of a pre-scientific age, Christianity. Remember, pre-scientific age, back before religion had a chance to evolve and catch up with social evolution and biological evolution, we need to move on with our religion. That's why they call it the religion of social humanism or humanist manifesto, religion of humanism. They believe that Darwin presented evolution biologically, Marx presented evolution in society, and now the humanists have catching up religion to catch up with biology and society and the scientific age. And so can't go backwards to the intellectual and moral standards of a pre-scientific age. Or we can go forward to ever greater utilization of the scientific method and the development of the possibilities of growing, expanding experience. And so there's your choice. And the public school system, because of that second generation, chose the scientific method over the reality of scriptures. It is affecting you today. John Dewey, my friends, thought he was doing a good thing. John Dewey was a great American in the sense that his heart was in the right place, I believe, but he had a bad philosophy. If John Dewey could see where our culture is at today, he would be disappointed. He was not planning on this being the result. This was not the utopia he was talking about. But he didn't have the sin. He worked with the information he had. Now we come into the third generation. And the third generation, it says, now that would be 1920, 1960. The third generation, 1961 to 2000, is the generation, it says, is ever so haughty and their eyes are ever disdainful. Without most of us can remember that or at least have some experience with that generation, because only 5 years ago. But that is when they begin adulthood, that generation becomes the me generation. Now, you've heard that in the media. Even the media identifies the 60s to 2000 in that age time, that period, as being the me generation. Everything is about me. You're here for me. Things are here for me. Even my children are here for me. That me generation is going to then produce the fourth generation, which would be from 2001 to 2040 if I continue adding 40 years. Now, that's not a prophecy. That's just me sticking dates out there saying this is kind of where we're at as a culture. So that you might be able to look and say, here's how we should respond. 2001 to 2040 would be the generation whose teeth are set like knives, whose jaws are set with knives, and they're going to devour the poor and the needy from the earth. Those people would be like 21, 22, 23, 24 right now, that generation. I'm not making fun of those people. I'm just saying that's they're the beginning of the fourth generation. And without Christianity, without the Word of God, they're not in political offices yet. There's not a lot of 24-year-olds in Congress. But they will be in Congress. They will be in the Senate. And when it comes time to make laws, look out. Their base of operation is to make things work. And if it means having to devour the poor or the needy from the earth, that means remove them, that means exterminate, that means kill them, they will do it. We've already got abortion and euthanasia on both sides of the spectrum. Humanism believes that a person to be human has to be able to function in society. And if we're going to save our society, we can only have those that will benefit society for the good of mankind. For the good of mankind, we can't have... Now, let's just mix the Christians in the mix. Right, how are you going to make it? You're already some kind of psycho problem. You believe that there's a God? That's really way out of touch. I'm sorry. This is going to eventually come to Christian persecution. It's going to start with being told what you can and cannot say. In fact, it's already being done. There's churches being told they cannot preach against homosexuality because it is a hate crime. We've already been told we can't get political. That was back in the 60s. And there's a good point for that too, but at the same time, well, how are we going to make application? You can teach, but don't make any applications. Well, okay. But it then is going to go to property, confiscation, losing your tax exemption. In fact, if you teach on homosexuality as being a sin in some places, you're threatened with losing your tax exemption. In Leviticus 26, there's generation 1, 2, 3, and 4 that we mentioned. In Leviticus chapter 26, it takes you to the 4 or 5 cycles of judgment. The first generation is met with fear, the second with economic crisis, the third with crime, the fourth, the sword will strike the land at the beginning of each of those generations as a warning to the people. Understand, the fourth generation, what I'm saying, and I've been teaching this for several years, would have begun in 2001, and that is the year our land was struck with the sword. And the fifth cycle comes at the end of the fourth generation, which is the complete removal of that society. We've seen it in Genesis, we see it all the way through the Bible. In fact, in Luke chapter 13, Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus was the Savior. Jesus is our high priest today. Jesus removed sin from the earth, but Jesus also operated as a prophet to his generation. He came to Jerusalem and told them, this is where you're at in time. React. He was a prophet also. And in chapter 13, he's speaking as a prophet. It says right here, Chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Oh dear, what happened? That's all we know about that historically. But there was a time when there some Jews were offering sacrifices and some kind of revolt broke out. Pilate came in, killed them all, and spilled their blood along with their sacrifices. Jesus said to them, watch, are you with me? Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish. Do you think those people that died in 9/11 are worse than all the other Americans? No, they're a warning. And unless you repent, you will all perish the same way. That is what he was saying. He's not saying, well, unless you accept me as Lord and Savior, you'll go to hell. He's saying, do you think those guys were punished because they were sinners in our nation? He says, that's a warning. And unless you repent, the whole nation's coming down. Everyone will be destroyed. Now look at this. This is interesting. That same time. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. Isn't that interesting? In 30 AD, a tower fell and killed a bunch of people. He says, were those people who died in the tower more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Then he told this parable. He tells this parable. I'll tell you the parable real quickly. Sorry, I apologize, but I want to finish this up here. He told them a parable. He says there was a man who had a vineyard, and he had a tree. And for 3 seasons, he's been coming to that tree to get fruit. There's been no fruit. So he says to the worker in the vineyard, one of the workers there, he says, cut the tree down. For 3 seasons, I've been coming, and I've got no fruit, no response. I've been watching over this tree for 3 seasons. Nothing. Cut it down. But the man in the vineyard said, wait. Give me one more season. One. Now, Jesus is saying this parable in 30 AD. Give me one more season, and then, if it has no fruit, then we'll cut it down. Now, what he's saying right there was that there is a generation is 40 years for a person. Israel had come under Roman occupation 3 generations before. I've got some of the notes written on that page. For 3 seasons or 3 generations, God had been coming to Judea, to Jerusalem, to look for fruit. Jesus is told, let's take it out now in the parable. Jesus said, wait, let me work with it for one more generation, one more season, 40 more years. And then, if nothing, then we'll cut it down. The man apparently agreed, because Jesus spoke this in 30 AD, this parable. And in 40 years, it's 70 AD, and at that time, Jerusalem falls. The whole city is destroyed. They're taken captive. Hundreds and hundreds, and I've got to say hundreds more, died on crosses as the Romans nailed Jew after Jew after Jew on crosses surrounding Jerusalem. That generation that he spoke to that did not repent, those children died on crosses as that culture was eliminated 40 years later because he came in the third generation. Go now to the book of Luke, right here. I got to see him. He's on the way to the cross. Chapter 23. After hearing that parable about the tree getting cut down, what happens when a tree gets cut down? It dies, it dries up. As he's going to the cross, there's women crying. Ooh! Jesus has been whipped, he's been beaten, he should be dead. I mean, the average man would be dead, I would think. You saw the movie The Passion. He's already gone through all that. He's on his way to the cross. Simon is just picked the cross up from him. And these women are crying for him. They're not like friends. That's how they do. That's their cultural thing. Like we turn headlights on at a funeral. They say, ooh, they're mourning. You know, he turns and says, shut your headlights off. That's what he says. Daughters of Jerusalem, as they're weeping, do not weep for me. This is the man who just fell down from exhaustion from carrying the cross. He's still operating as a prophet. He turns to them and says, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they'll say, say to the mountains, fall on us, and the hills cover us. For if men do these things like they're doing today, while the tree is green, meaning the tree of Israel is still under God's protection, it's still growing in the vineyard, God has not cut it down, we're just in the third generation, beginning the fourth generation. If this is what's happening at the beginning of the fourth generation, what will happen when it is dry? Don't cry for me. The nation is still under God's guidance. But when God cuts that tree down at the end of the fourth generation, he says, what will they do to you people? Cry for your children. And if we've said this correctly today, we have begun the fourth generation. And our job is to go to our world, our culture, our nation, and share the truth. And give them a chance. Because if we do not, according to the scriptural pattern, we are in that fourth generation, and what will they do? If you see what's happening in the world today, what will it be like in 40 years if this nation doesn't go back to God and we continue to pursue the idols that we have? Father, we thank you so much for being with us. We ask that the word would be true. We ask that we may understand it. Father, we ask that it may penetrate our hearts and that we would accept this truth. Father, again, we do thank you for our culture. We thank you for our nation and ask that we may be a benefit to society, that in this generation that we would do the thing you've called us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.